engaged in ministry with the Eastern District in pastoral care, and we have the joy of sharing with Paulo and Lisa and seeing their family as they grow and share and serve with you. So it's a pleasure to be here this morning. My throat's a little raspy, but I think we'll be just fine this morning as we share. If you have your Bibles or your devices, I encourage you to turn to Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, and have that before you. We want to journey our way through the book of Malachi, preaching the whole book or sections in the book this morning as we give thought to that outline title that's in your bulletin. And if you're given to having an outline, taking some notes, or at least just having it before you, we've provided an outline in the bulletin for you this morning. The first signs that there was a problem were found on June 3rd, 1976, in several locations downstream from the newly built and constructed Teton Dam in Idaho. The water had begun to seep through in different places from the ground, from a ground well downstream. 2 days later, however, that seepage began to appear on the very face of the dam wall itself. It was on that day that Jay Calderwood, who had helped to construct the dam, was called. And he, who still lived in the area in one of the small towns that was downstream, raced to the scene. He took his tractor and he drove it out on top of the dam itself and began to look down to see if there was a way to stop the seepage. A whirlpool had begun to appear. And so he and others tried to throw boulders into that whirlpool of water, thinking that they would sink down and plug up the hole where the seepage was occurring. But just then, suddenly the dam began to shift. The wall began to crumble. They jumped back on their tractors. They threw them into reverse. They sped off as fast as a tractor will speed. They sped off the dam and got to the shore just in time as the dam gave way. It spilled 30-foot high wall of water over the landscape. Lives were lost, crops were destroyed, towns were wiped out, and $9 billion of damage was sustained. It all started with just a little trickle. And with a slow seep of water miles downstream. But eventually, it led to disaster. It led to catastrophe. And that is the picture that Malachi is going to paint for us this morning. We sit here fairly comfortable this morning. We sit here as believers in Jesus who love him, and yet we in our comfort can become lazy and lax. And that's what the book of Malachi speaks to. It's the last book in the Old Testament. It's an extremely important book. Seven times throughout the book is the word covenant, telling you and me that God has a covenant relationship with his people, Israel, in the case of Malachi. But we, as we're grafted in as Gentiles, we too have that covenant relationship with God. It's a relationship where we're united, we're bound to him. And yet, in our comfort, we, as with the people in the day of Malachi, can act not as well as we should as believers. Malachi, the very name, means the messenger of the Lord, and his call here is to confront God's people with a call to gain God's perspective. He's a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, Nehemiah who rebuilt the wall, Ezra who restored temple worship, and he's their contemporary. So he's speaking to people who have already left the foreign place where they had been captured, and they are now back in the land of Israel. They're now back from the exile. The temple has been rebuilt, though not as glorious as in the days of Solomon. The walls of the city have now been rebuilt. Life is now moving on comfortably and in the ways that you would expect. And the people, it's been almost 100 years now that they have been living in the land. And yet, because there was no crisis, they weren't looking to God as they often did during crisis, but now that they were living in comfort, there was that spiritual apathy that set in. Over this century, 100 years of living back in the land, the people and the leadership have become complacent. They're lazy. There's a general lethargy. There's a leniency when it came to living the truths of God. The obvious enemies were gone now, but there was now a sense of smugness, of pride, and even of compromise. The priests, as well as the people, had lost their sense of the call of God, of who they were in God. They lived carelessly, and their relationship with God had become almost inconsequential. And as we read through certain sections of the book this morning, we're going to see God's people actually arguing with God. They're going to be expressing incredulity that God would see them a certain way. And they are going to voice an unbelief in what God's perspective is and what his message is. They're protesting because they want to justify themselves. We're doing pretty well. They want to feign that they are innocent. Who, us? You condemn us? They talk back to God in a posture of spiritual apathy. You see, even though they were back in the land, life was good or getting better, things were comfortable, they could worship well if they chose to do so, their spiritual temperature was actually pretty low. And it's into this setting now that the book of Malachi comes, and Malachi preaches not just words of rebuke, but there are words of gospel hope that he brings to them. The book of Malachi, I love this book, because in it we see a collision, as it were, a collision between the lives that the people of God were living and the truths of God's word that had been given to them. This is God's last word before the coming of his son. After the book of Malachi closes, the prophecy of Malachi ends. There's 400 years of silence. There's a waiting of what's God going to do. And then we have the wonderful message of Matthew as it opens with the visitation, the incarnation of God himself, and Jesus' birth, fully God and fully man. Now, this book of Malachi, I believe, is good for us to consider today because I believe it speaks to contemporary issues that we deal with as well. So as we look at Malachi this morning, I don't want you to place it back in the Old Testament and just reject it as that because of that and say, well, that was for the people of Israel. I want you and me to see ourselves as the recipients of these words, to explore the depth of whether we're committed or whether this is an issue that we need to pay attention to and examine the sincerity of our worship and the direction of our lives. So with that as the background and the context here, let's look to Malachi chapter 1. And I want to read most of the first chapter with you, all of the first chapter with you, so you get a kind of a vision as to how Malachi is sharing here his prophetic word. I'm reading out of the NIV. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how? How have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how? How have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor, or in our case, our president. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut down the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. And I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden this all is. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Lord, speak to us out of this prophetic word from the prophet Malachi, spoken to a people long ago, but having contemporary relevance to us today, because we are grafted in, we are people of God, desiring to live for you, but finding in ourselves so often the very issues that are being condemned here in the book of Malachi. Speak to us, I pray, this morning. From this text, for it's in thy name, I pray. Amen. I want us to look at five questions that can help us to examine our lives and refocus our priorities contained here in the book of Malachi. Two of those questions come right out of chapter 1. Verse 2 is the first question. And here's the question. How have you loved us? Are you appreciating the love of God for you and for me? The popular attitude of the day in this time that Malachi wrote was that God had somehow forsaken them. There seems now, even though they're back in the land and life is pretty comfortable, there seems to be an absence of miracles. They're not seeing the mighty work of God that they had once experienced, perhaps, in their time of captivity. And now, as they were there in Jerusalem once again, they saw a temple that had been rebuilt, but it wasn't the majestic and magnificent temple as Solomon had built. Their life was filled with disappointments, with some disillusionments. And in the midst of that, God says to them, don't forget, I have loved you. Earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 7, God had told Israel clearly why he chose Israel. I have not chosen you because you're great or you're magnificent or you merit it in any way. I have chosen you because I have chosen to place my love on you. Whatever rebukes Israel deserved at this point, God is seeking to remind them and to give them an urgent message. And Malachi wants to raise their sights once again of these recently returned exiles, that though life wasn't quite what they might have expected, God is still loving them and loving them deeply. This incredulous response, in what way have you loved us? Have you ever felt that way? These people, they were insensitive to God's magnanimous demonstration of his love. He had protected them. He had kept them in captivity. He had brought them back now to the promised land, and though it was still overruled by Persia under foreign rule, they were still very comfortable in the land, and yet they had hardened their hearts because of their own sinfulness. And so they harshly are demanding God to somehow condescend to them, to prove to them what he has so graciously claimed, that he loved us. This is the love of the Father who sent his Son. And that's what Malachi, I believe, is pointing forward to. God will visit you again. God is going to work once again in marvelous ways. And he is going to demonstrate his love in far greater ways by giving his Son. It's that love that was demonstrated to us that Romans 5:8 speaks of, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love that keeps us and sustains us. This is the love that will bring us to glory. You and I are loved by our Creator God. This is not just a summons here on God's part to do something. It's a call on God's part to delight and to bask and to bathe in his love. I have loved you, and I will keep loving you. Oftentimes, like the people of Israel at this time in their life, they couldn't square the hard times they were having in their experience of accepting what was around them and the declaration of God that says, God loves me. He's loved you. Not because of anything great in you, but because he has chosen to place his love on you. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me. As you've come this morning, this Memorial Day morning, have you come here saying and feeling that basking or just basking in the love of God? Or have you forgotten that love? That he's loved you with an everlasting love. He sent his Son to die on the cross of you, as John 3:16 says, because of his love. And he shares with you because of his love. I want you to take a moment of quiet. If you want to close your eyes, that's fine. If you just want to think through. But I want you to say, God, have I lost my first love? Has it faded my deep, deep love for you who loves me eternally? Let God speak. Question 2. Comes out of verses 6 and 7 in our first chapter. We read them. It says there, God says, you priests, oh you priests, you show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Well, you place defiled food on my altar during the sacrificial sacrifices being rendered. But you ask, how have we defiled you? Am I treating sacred things and sacred moments as ordinary, commonplace? This is a challenge to how we worship God. True worship is our response to the love of God that's lavished upon us. And yet, in our culture, I think there's a setting that was true of the culture here. I think we get bored easily. And boredom leads us to say that something's become passé, it's not important, it's unimpressive, it's unsurprising, it doesn't matter to us. And spiritual boredom can lead to a compromised worship. In our text, it says that you as priests have shown contempt for my name. These were the priests. This was the group of people that they were in the temple all the time. They were sacrificing for the sins of the people and their own sins on a regular basis, and then once a year in the Holy of Holies on that magnificent Day of Atonement. These were people that were familiar with the Torah, with the words of God, and with the Word of God. They were familiar with sharing with people the truths of God to help them grow in their life. And yet their familiarity with holy matters had even moved them to become indifferent in what they saw and believed. A number of years ago, I read a book by Paul Tripp called Dangerous Calling, about pastoral ministry specifically. And in this book, he talks about pastors, but he pulls it out to many believers, and he says, many believers have lost their sense of wonder because they're so familiar with the things of God. It's so easy for us folks to come into church every Sunday. It's so easy for us to pick up our Bibles. Most of us have many copies of the Bible in our homes. It's so easy to pick it up and read it and see the words. It's so easy to be around believers, others who see things the way we do and believe like us. But we can also lose the wonder of the God that we are to worship. They were bringing, as it says in the text that we read, the weakest of the animals. They'd adjusted their worship. As long as they were doing something that was close enough, isn't that good enough? They'd become dissatisfied with worship that demanded more from them than they really wanted to give. They didn't want to give the best of their stuff. They wanted to give the weakest of their stuff. They gave what was second rate and second best. I'm reminded of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when he was told by God to go out and defeat the Amalekites and defeat them all, kill off everything, including their livestock and their king and all of the people because of the wickedness that was there. Saul went out and he did what God had asked him to, but he kept Agag, the king, as the trophy prize. And he kept the best of the sheep, and he says to Samuel, who comes to confront him, I kept the best for God. We're going to give them to God. And Samuel says, you've disobeyed me. You see, partial obedience is no obedience at all. And that's what Saul had lapsed into, and we can too. Look at verse 13, though, of chapter 1. You say, what a burden this is, or some of the translations might say, what a weariness this is. We protest that God ought to be satisfied with whatever we bring to worship. We come with grudging indifference. We give him the leftovers of our time. We give him the least of our resources. God's an afterthought. It's an inconvenience on Memorial Day to Sunday to come to church. We fail to value him. We're willing to live a life that doesn't measure up to God's standards instead of saying, was God pleased and honored with my worship today? But then I look at verses 10 and 11 in the middle of that section where it says these words. Pardon me. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty. I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from the rising of the sun to the setting of it. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name because my name will be great among the nations. I love that because it says there's coming a time. There's coming a time when the temple doors will be shut. There's coming a time when the veil will be rent in two. There's coming a time when coming to God in spirit and in truth will be the offerings that we bring, and that can be brought in the nations, not just locally in Jerusalem. It's in John 4 that Jesus interacted with the woman at the well and said, there's a time coming when the temple will be shut, and we'll be worshiping God in spirit and truth, and that happened because of Calvary. Were the whole realm of nature mine? That were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Is that you this morning? Does God need to speak to you about having lost the wonder of worship, the wonder of who he is and what he does? Let's spend a moment and let God speak. Question number three. Do I have a proper fear of God? Is it really worth it all? Look at chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, the Lord says. But you ask, how have we wearied him? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is this God of justice? God was tired of their words. He was tired of the way that they twisted his truths and challenged his justice. And he was tired of it, because if we get God wrong and say that he's not a just God and he's not a holy God and he's not a loving God, everything else will go wrong. The people were misjudging God. They were misrepresenting his character. They were looking around and they were saying, God's blessing the wicked people instead of us. And they looked around and they said, well, the wicked living is not immediately punished and the wicked seem to prosper. And so they complained to God. And they complained to one another about God. In fact, they were thinking to live for God is a total disaster in life. Now, if that is a thought in your head, that it's not worth it, If that's a thought on your lips, then you and I are not likely to throw ourselves radically all out into living for God. Why bother to obey or serve unless it makes a difference? It's just not worth it. And those thoughts can be in your heart and my heart today. And God's tired of hearing that. When we turn away from God rather than to him in our confusion, we cease to express and to live out our faith. And so the first verse of Malachi chapter 3 says, see, I will send a messenger, one coming who will prepare a way. We know that that's John the Baptist, yet coming future. Justice is coming. God is planning a visit. They're expecting to see God's justice right then and there. But in all of its fullness, they had to wait another 400 years. God is worth it. But notice Malachi 3:5. So I will come near to you for judgment. The judgment was not just on those who were not believers. I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. They had joined in. They were disobeying God as well, not just those around him. They had compromised themselves. And God was going to come to clean up his people, because he wants a people who would live for him. Therefore, we need to be humbled. We can be blind to how sinful we are. And Malachi is warning us, as well as them, that we need to turn. And perhaps this morning you need to examine that part of your life. Perhaps you're just going through the motions today. You're here for the hour and a half, and then you're off to other things, and you forget about God for a while. Perhaps you're here and you've taken your foot off the gas a bit. You've been coasting spiritually. And yet the text here is trying to say to us, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. So bravely run the race till we see him. Does God need to speak to you about sharing faithfully and fully with him? Let's take a moment to let God speak. Question number four. This is the one that perhaps you're most familiar with from the book of Malachi. It comes in chapter 3 and in verses 7 and 8. Two questions actually back to back. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return to you? Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how do we rob you? Don't you love it? I love this word how in here. It just brings it right out. They failed in verse 7 to realize that their relationship with God had deteriorated. They needed to return. In fact, by their very reply, well, how do we have to return? We don't see anything wrong here. We don't think we're that far from God. This wasn't an earnest plea on their part for information. Tell us how to return. It was a self-serving declaration of innocence. So we don't sense that there's any issues here. What do you mean we have to return to you? So the question comes up in verse 7. Well, what do we need to do to change, in a sense? And that's when God says in verse 8, a tangible way for you to respond to God is to be responsible to God and understand clearly his provision for you and the fact that you need to have a stewardship towards him, which is a matter of the heart. Will a man rob God? Now, I love this. Just think of it. God is the creator God. He's the sovereign of the universe, right? And here we are, finite human beings. And they ask the question, how do we rob you? Now, in the Hebrew language, the word rob here means to mug. It's mugging somebody. It's forcefully taking something from them. I think there's a little bit of humor here in God's transmission of the word. For indeed, how in the world could finite human beings ever mug or fail or forcefully take anything from the God who created us? Yet, the people in this day and we in our day and find a way to rob God. And the way they robbed God was that there was a lack of generosity. A failure of generosity on their part and on our part is always, I believe, a sign of spiritual decline. Proverbs 11 says, there is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due and yet it results in want. That is the failure of being loyal to God. That's the failure of not trusting God for provision for us. It's a failure of not putting him first in our lives. When we talk about generosity and making sacrifice for God, do reservations run through your mind? I'm sure they did in their minds. Listen, we've only been back in the land a short time. We're still trying to get the land producing as it should. We are pretty poor at this point. We don't have a lot to give. Listen, we're just trying to get on our feet. And so in the context here, God says to the folks in the Old Testament times, there's a tithe that's required. There's an offering that needs to be made. The temple has to be supported. The priests have to be paid. The poor and the needy, which was a theme throughout the Old Testament, the poor and the needy are to be helped. And so they were commanded to give in each situation. We often see a tithe as 10%. In the Old Testament, it would be more like 23% or more if you add it all together. In the New Testament, we're not told to give a tithe. We're told to give generously as God enables us to. I believe your checkbook and your date book indicate clearly what is important to you. And that's the call here. Now, God is patient with them. Did you notice that? He gives them a challenge. Well, go ahead. You test me. Blessing will come. Now, this isn't the prosperity gospel, but it's a national blessing as I read the text here. For God says, I will prevent pests, verse 11, from destroying your crops, vines of your field, and not cast their fruit. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you, yours will be a delightful land. This is an evangelistic prosperity or blessing. And in the New Testament, Paul says that we experience blessing as we share with God sacrificially and generously. But it's not necessarily materially. We have the blessing of salvation. We have the blessing of a new forever family. We have the blessing of growth. We have deep joy that only God gives. And so I would say, you will never be disappointed with God. There is no sacrifice for God that you will ever regret. And that's what God is saying here. People, are you robbing God? Do you need to consider generosity and how God might want you to even be more generous than you already are? Let's just take a moment before we look at that last question. Question number five. It's a short question. It's kind of the bookend question in this book of Malachi. It comes in verse 13. You have said some harsh things against me, says the Lord, yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. Am I delighting in serving God? What good does it do to serve God, they were saying? What good does it do for me? Their focus and ours at times can be exceedingly selfish. At least mine can be that way. We can come to the point where, well, living for God and serving God and giving for God and being generous because of God, it doesn't really pay off. That's where the people were. We serve God and they served God because he is God. That's it. Not because of what I'm going to get from him, though I get salvation and that's assured, and I get his presence and that's assured, and I get the Holy Spirit empowerment and that's for sure. But I come to God because he deserves to be served. So am I delighting in serving God? Now, this could be a very depressing message that Malachi brings, but look at verse 16 as we conclude. Then those who feared the Lord, what did they do? They talked with each other. And the Lord listened, and the Lord heard. And a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. They will be mine. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them. Oh, what wonderful words. They talked with each other. That's why we come together on a Sunday morning. That's why we come together at other times to remind each other of what God has done, not only in the past, but what he's doing in the present and what he yet will do in the future. They were different, it says. They were distinct from the culture in which they live. They encouraged each other and challenged each other in that. And then I see reference here to a future day coming. It's the day of the Lord. It's a day when all things would be made right, when justice would be served. And it says in verse 17 that God will make you his treasured possession. Oh, wow. Don't we look forward to that? And verse 2 of chapter 4 says, there's coming a day when you, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. There's coming yet a day when future fulfillment will be completed. And you can look forward to that and believe that. Abraham saw that day, John 8 says, and he rejoiced in it. Hebrews 11 tells me that Moses, back in the Old Testament, he lived in light of that day, and therefore he did not count living in Egypt with all of the benefits that that would have, but was willing to be mistreated with the people of God because he saw that day. Simeon, that older man waiting for the birth of the Messiah, the Christ child, when Christ was placed in his arms, he says, I have seen the salvation of the Lord, and now I can move on with life and ultimately my death. My challenge is simply this, and I think Malachi's challenge is this. Keep before you a vision of the greatness and the glory and the majesty and the immensity of God. Draw strength from the one who is sovereign, who does sit on the throne, and who does exceedingly more than we could ever ask or think. And so as Malachi began his book, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. I read these words. The Lord Almighty speaks. You will see his work with your own eyes, and you will say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel, to the nations of the world. Lord Jesus, Malachi is not an easy book, because Malachi is challenging people who were the priests, the leaders in the spiritual community of that day. Malachi is challenging people who had come back from exile and now were enjoying a number of the benefits of being in the promised land once again. And Malachi is challenging a people and a leadership who had lost their love for God, who had lost their desire to worship well, who had questioned whether it was worth it to live for God, let alone serve God, and who had refused to steward well all that you had given to them. Yes, their tithes, their treasure, but their time and their talents too. Lord, might we not be a people who, when God says to us, you have robbed me, I have loved you. You weary me with your words. When he says things to us and seeks to bring conviction to our hearts, might we not be like the people who just were so indifferent and would say, how? We just don't see it. But might we really say, God, I need to work this through with you. I need to repent, perhaps. I need to be just having a vision once again of the joy and the wonder that's yours. Might we never lose the awe of knowing our great God. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with a song that will be led in. It's Beneath the Cross of Jesus. I invite you to stand as we conclude our service.
Beneath the cross of Jesus, what a wonderful place for us to under his wings and his